The book of Colossians, chapter 1, and I'll again begin to read in verse 15. It's part of the prayer, of course. We've already seen that the Apostle Paul prayed not only in behalf of the Colossians, that began way back in verse 9, and that we have looked at, and seen some application for ourselves, but also as it applied directly to the Colossians and the teaching regarding the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I written here, beginning in verse 15. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write, speaking about the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alien and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereon I, Paul, am made a minister. Now we'll stop there, though it's not really the end of the sentence. Now we have looked for a number of weeks at these verses, particularly verses 15 to verse 19, and we have seen that the apostle is holding up the teaching of Scripture very clearly, that the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God's beloved Son, who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, as we've already said, seen from a previous verse 13, and have translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Christ is not only a prophet, assumed the office of a prophet, the greatest of all prophets, and a priest, and a king. And of course we took note of that when we studied the book of Hebrews. God at sundry times and various matters spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these days he's spoken unto us by Christ. He's the last. He's the greatest. He's the culmination. He is the Word of God. And Christ is the firstborn, or the first one in rank. The whole chapter here is pointing to Colossian Christians and all Christians not to look beyond or to other places other than the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation, but for our sufficiency for this life and the life to come. We're not to look to angels, we're not to look to vain philosophies, we're not to look to rites and ceremonies. Christ has the preeminence, and he has the preeminence because he was the Word that was in the beginning with God, and that was God, through whom and by whom all things were created. So the first part of these verses, some people have equated this to a hymn that can be sung, or was sung after it was written, is to uphold and maintain the glory, the power, the dignity, the honor, the Godhead, the sovereignty of the Son over the universe and over creation. And then it moves, secondly, when we get down to verse 18, not only he created all things, but by his word are the things which he created consist or are held together. And so we recognize that authority and power that belongs to God triune was particularly given to the Son to rule in the nations and the history that's being unfolded even from the beginning is unfolded in Christ for the glory of God. It reminds us, and of course we looked at the parallel prayer in Ephesians and the parallel prayer in the book of Philippians to give us more insight in that. And of course also in that first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we are reminded in verse 10 of chapter 1 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, will gather together in one all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that's what we're really looking at in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. And then as we turn to 18, not only is Lord in creation as God, for the fullness of the Godhead, as we've seen in chapter 2, dwells in him. We also say that he is head, or he is preeminent, or he is sufficient in the church, or among his people, or in redemption. So that's why it tells us he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, but in all things. Say again, that he might have the preeminence. And then last week we looked at verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. God was not bound to extend his love and mercy and grace to us and save guilty sinners from their sin and the righteous judgment of God. But God, in his good pleasure, appointed his Son, who his Son willingly took on the office of a mediator, prophet, priest, and king, to be made like unto his brethren, like we read and referred to last week from chapter 2 of Hebrews, in the glory and the power and the mystery of the incarnation and the virgin birth, that he who was without original sin, free from sin, and who did no sin, could represent us fully and completely and satisfy the justice of God that would bring salvation to his people. And so God's Son was fully God, and was full of all the attributes, whatever they are, the characteristic, holiness, power, glory, righteousness, truth that belonged to God. But as his son, and as a man, and Jesus was a man yet without sin, separate from sinners, holy and righteous and undefiled, who did no sin. And so we recognize he was full of the attributes of man in order to represent man as God and man. And of course the book of Hebrews emphasized that, as we'll see the emphasis here. Now there are two points, and both of these can be long. It continues by upholding the Lord Jesus Christ as both God and man. And then we read here in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's speaking about the Father God, triune God, particularly through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the vicarious and representative substitutionary nature of Christ's work on the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Now, the principal emphasis of this verse and the next few verses, of course, is on the great doctrine and the work of reconciliation. Well, when we learn about that work, particularly in the spiritual realm, in the realm of redemption, and in the realm of God's people, the church, it presupposes a number of things, and we'll look at those things. It presupposes the idea of sin. And because of sin, both the world itself and because of the rebellion and sinfulness of men, they cannot come to God. There's alienation. There's a separation. There is disharmony. God created man spiritually in his own image, in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. And God would visit with Adam in the cool of the evening, as we read in the book of Genesis, and have fellowship, because he was in the light before sin came and entered into the world. And a separation came, and man, of course, is pictured as outside of Christ, outside of hope, outside of God's good pleasure, and all that awaits him is judgment. The soul that sinneth shall die. And in the Bible, of course, it pictures man in alienation from God as one of his enemies. We see it here when we get down to verse 21. It speaks about men being alienated and enemies in your minds, and that's exhibited by wicked works, and men need reconciled. The term reconciled means a change. There has to be a change in relationships. Instead of being an enemy of God, instead of coming under the wrath and curse of God, the situation has to change. And the change in the situation is that God provides Christ in his representation and his cross work as a propitiation for our sin. That's where the terms atonement come in, and propitiation. And the word propitiation in the Old Testament, and we've read that, we understand that word, means a covering. A covering had to go over our trespasses and sin. Now over in the, and we've looked certainly at that before, we look over in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 4, of course, again describes what is described in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Men are dead spiritually in trespasses and sin, and that we're the children of disobedience. And then Paul makes a comparison, and he speaks to those who have been converted. And he says, you no longer are what you once were, in chapter 4, in verse 17 through 19. He says, having your you were Gentiles and walked in the vanity of the mind. Here again is the mind. Your thinking is worthless when it comes to God. It's full of vanity. It's empty. Having their understanding, their feelings, their perception darkened, because they're in the world of darkness outside the blessings of Christ. Being alienated, that has to do with reconciliation. We've been alienated from God. We've been alienated from God. You've been alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of sin, the blindness of self. We need the light of the gospel as it's effectually worked in us by the Holy Spirit to enlighten us that we might be regenerated and come to the truth. Who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, before we go any further in that, and we will do so, how much further, I don't know, this morning, but there's a little phrase in here that we have to understand. It speaks about the reconciliation of things not only on earth but in heaven, or the reconciliation of everything. The reconciliation. Now, what does that mean? Now, the first part of this great hymn, or this great passage of Scripture that holds up for us the lordship of Christ over creation and then over the church in redemption as people, we have to recognize that sin not only affects men, but it affects everything. It affected the whole world. Over in the book of Romans, of course, we go back to Genesis, and we recognize that after sin, God in judgment put a curse on this world. And the world that we live in is not the world that was before the fall of man into sin and the judgment that God pronounced upon it. But just as God had a plan for Adam and Eve in Jesus Christ, so he had a plan and has a plan for the world. For the world was affected, and of course we see that beautifully presented to us in that, which so much is in the Romans chapter 8. But it speaks about the judgment of the creature world as well. The creature world. You can start in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I know Romans chapter 8 principally speaks about the work of God, the glorious work of God for the believer in all ages, again through Christ, and his outworking of history of his eternal plan and his decrees. But here in the midst of that, we're reminded that God had a plan that the earth that came under the curse and judgment of God, and which it goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation, the created world, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And so we recognize there is a plan that was accomplished in the death of Christ in principle, and the application of that principle is working out that will come to fruition at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter speaks about it, and we've certainly read these scriptures already in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he speaks of the last day and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a restoration, not only of all the people of God in resurrection, but there will be a renewing of the earth. Chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Peter. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, it has a practical application for the believer. For what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that the judgment and the curse is lifted when the world is destroyed and remain in heaven and earth become one. And that's, of course, what we say and what we are familiar with when we read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 21. One of the things that we say, as John writes by the Holy Spirit, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more say. So God, in His plan, is the eternal plan in Christ. See, the point is, and that's how we're to understand Colossians. It's how we're to understand many of the scriptures. We're moving forward. We're moving to the final manifestation of the subjection of everything outwardly to the glory and power of God through Jesus Christ that was made right and is now being applied and will be seen in the last day. And having made peace through the blood of Christ, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, that I say, in things in heaven, things in earth. All things are moving in that direction. Now some have interpreted this, and I personally think it's wrong, and I'm not the only one, because of the previous verse that speaks about dominions and principalities and powers created by Him. We understand that's the angel world. But there are fallen angels, and they're not redeemed. They've been consigned everlastingly to God's judgment. So they don't have to be reconciled. They don't have to be changed. And there are the elect angels, or those who by God's eternal decrees have been ordained to be holy, and they can't and won't fall because they're maintained by God's command and by God's work, and they don't experience and can't experience. I mean, the Bible tells us, Peter, the angels try to look into salvation, but it doesn't apply to them. They stand back and they give God praise for what He's done in Christ. So they don't need reconciliation. And so it's not speaking about the angels. There's no sense about it speaking about the angels. But things in heaven are, it's the whole universe. You know, there is a new order coming. Not created by man in some type of utopia. Through the UN or socialism or the goodness of man, which is ridiculous because there's no goodness of man anyhow, and we see the results of the work of man, their wickedness, their evil. Why do wars, James say, come, and they'll continue to come? Because of the lust and hatred and sin of man. So I believe that this passage, first of all, is speaking about creation and all creation. And secondly, and of course more importantly, is speaking about the reconciliation or the gap that could not be bridged by man but could only be bridged by God, that our sins were covered and that God's justice was met. And we have been redeemed, so we're no longer enemies with God, and He's no longer an enemy with us, but we've entered in a new relationship. We are not only His children, but we're friends of God. The covenant of grace is a covenant of promise and a covenant of friendship. Now, there are a couple passages, and I said we were not going to go too far in this morning. We'll have to continue there, as normally we'll have to continue, that adds insight to this word reconciliation and what God has done principally in the book of Romans, and then in, of course, Ephesians, and then in Corinthians, and of course here where we read Colossians. Over in the book of Romans, we recognize, and it speaks to us so beautifully, of the reconciliation and the love of God to us in chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins with the same idea that's begun here in Colossians about the peace of God. Peace of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God that brings the peace. And the peace comes through Christ. And the peace principally comes through the blood of Christ, or the death of Christ, to cover our sins. And so that we are no longer in a state of alienation and a state of hostility, a state of enmity, but we the just dies for the unjust. The Bible tells us that he might bring us to God, that God can bring a people to himself in Christ, and that they will be, as the fulfillment of the promise and the covenant, be to him a people, and they shall be to him a God for their whole life. And then, of course, Romans goes on to tell us, in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We're ungodly. We're unjust. We were unholy. We were sinful. And that had to be taken care of. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commended his love. It's the love of God. It's the love of God. We're reminded in that little tiny verse that I learned when I was in primary school in 1 John, we loved him because he first loved us. Men are haters of God. And you can see that in Romans chapter 1. We can just see it in what we are watching before us. They hate life. They hate those who are associated with life and those associated with the gospel and God. They're breaking every law that God has ever written, and they're flaunting it. They're flaunting it. They don't care because they're enemies of God and enemies of the truth. See? They don't love God, and they can't love God, the Bible tells us. They're not subject to the law of God, neither can they be. Romans 3 reminds us very clearly, no man doeth good, no, not one. No man seeks after God. Man outside of Christ and outside the work of the Holy Spirit, who will draw to himself those for whom Christ died, do not seek God on their own. They might seek in philosophy some kind of satisfaction, but not the true and the living God. If they're seeking, it's because God is drawing. And when God draws, he draws to himself. Because when we read the work of redemption, and when we read this word reconciliation that we're seeking to deal with this morning, but only beginning to deal with it, it's written in that Greek aorist text. Tense. It's happened. It's past tense. This is what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. It's the application of that accomplishment that's being worked out in time and space and history in the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and bringing us, for whom Christ died, to himself, that we might receive him by faith. So it goes on, for God commended, it's his love and his grace, free grace, free love of God. We don't love God, never will love God, save that he loved us first and took the initiative. in his plan and purpose in Christ. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies of God, we are enemies of God, we're under his judgment and his condemnation. But in his plan, he made reconciliation for his people, and he draws them to himself and applies the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrificial, substitutionary representation and atonement, because God has been propitiated and his justice met. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, say, by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And one more, and I'll have to quit and continue another time. Over in Ephesians, remember Ephesians, one of the pastoral prison epistles, rather, that was written, so is Colossians. He gives a beautiful illustration of reconciliation. He does that in regard to the enmity or the difficulty, not only between God and man, and the fact that we're enemies of God because of sin, but the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile that's brought to a halt as the parties come together and are made one in Christ. It's a good illustration of reconciliation. And of course we have the beginning of chapter 2 that reminds us of the grace of God. It's a gift. And that we're God's workmanship. And then he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past in the flesh are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens, alienation. If you're without Christ, you're without God. The Muslims don't have God. The Hindus don't have God. The Confucians don't have God. The Jews that aren't saved, that don't have God, say, that they don't have Christ. You can go down the line in every religion of the world, for they're all false, they're all empty. They serve gods that have no hearing and no hands to do and no eyes because they serve idols. There's only one true and living God, the God of Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's one way to him, an understanding of him, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, at time past you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the Old Testament church, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you don't have the true and living God in Christ Jesus, then there's no hope for this world, for you, or the world to come. All of the way is the judgment of God. For he is our peace, Christ. That's what they're reading in Colossians, the peace of God. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, brought them together, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments containing the ordinance, for the making himself of twain one new man, so making peace, the gospel of peace, and that he might reconcile, bring a change, and no longer children of the devil, no longer children of the world, no longer children of disobedience, but children of God. No longer enemies, but being the friends of God. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity whereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were not. For through him we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. All the saints in the Old Testament. There was one way to God, one way to salvation, and that's the grace of Christ and the work of Christ and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You know, I can spend 25 minutes on every verse, almost every word, say, we know that, but it's hot. And that's as far as we're able to go in this. I commend, I guess, this scripture. Read Colossians. Read it as a prayer. Read it as, again, the glory, the power, the dignity, the worth, the supremacy, the sovereignty of the Son of God, made man, God and man, one person, two natures, forever, Jesus Christ. We look to him. We look to him, and we need nothing beyond him, save him, and what he has accomplished for us. And of course, Paul will deal with that as he gets into the second chapter. He has the preeminence in creation and in redemption, in the universe and over his people, the church. For he has redeemed us. He has purchased us unto himself. That God would be our God, and that we will be his people forever. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray.